Well, I think if you were to open most of your Bibles, you'd find you have an appendix, but Greg doesn't have his anymore. Oh, you got it. Oh, we have one that got it, didn't we?
How's he doing?
We're glad he's doing well. They were actually able to do the laparoscopy, whatever it's called. So that's good, and I'm glad he's feeling well. Yeah, the very fact that he wanted to go to the doctor was a sign to Hina that he was probably doing well. So that's good. Well, we're kind of in between books at this particular juncture, and what we used to do actually, periodically, I'd say probably about every two months, is have Q&A. So we're going to have question and answer tonight, and next week we'll have question and answer, and then we'll start in a couple of weeks from then. So this is question and answer night, and my hope is that we can help maybe clarify some things or some issues that you may have or concerns that you may have. What the Bible says about something in particular, and if we don't have the answers, we'll say so. So, are there any questions that you have? Dave, you're already thinking of something.
Oh, yeah. James chapter 5.
James chapter 5.
This is, I know that we've gone over this before, but for the life of me, I cannot recall
okay.
exactly what we said about this.
Okay, shoot.
So, where he says, I'll start with verse 13.
Okay.
Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Then he goes into the Elijah part, where he's a man just like us.
Right, right.
Nature like ours.
Sure.
But it's the first few verses there that, you know, I know how the... I don't want to put a title on them. There are churches that would run with this as God's mandate to be
healing services.
Healing services.
Sure, sure.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I'm not suggesting that that's what it's for.
Yeah. Anytime you're sick, you just call for the elders, and you're going to get better.
However,
better than healthcare.
It is an interesting passage to me that he has put it in this way,
mm-hmm.
and. I'm curious. I would like to hear your insight into this again. And I would also like to pose a question. Is it possible that we miss something by not doing this?
Okay. Good question. Scripture talks about spiritual things that people do are sins that people commit that bring about afflictions.
Yeah.
Of course, the psalmist says, you know, I kept quiet about my sin and my body wasted away.
Right.
But you also understand, like you get a passage such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about coming to the Lord's table. And he says, because you're coming in such a way that it's really destructive
right.
to the body, and that really is the key, destructive to the body, he says, many of you are sick and many sleep. Or die. So there's a direct connection in that particular text of the sickness to the sin. And the same thing is true with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, if you destroy the church, I'll destroy you. So it's very clear that there are particular sins that bring about an illness. And it's that which James is talking about. And the reason we know that is the fundamental context. As he goes on, he says, He says the prayer offered in faith, verse 15,
yeah,
will restore. Now, first of all, the emphatic imperative in this particular text is telling us that it's not an if.
Right.
And so every single time, the sickness will be healed. I mean, that's a guarantee of the text. So the passage goes on and says, and the Lord will raise him up. Mm-hmm. If he actually, the phrase is, if he has committed sin, makes it sound like he may have committed a sin and he may not. That's not actually what the passage is talking about. It's actually saying whatever the sins are, they'll be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So once again, the context of the sickness is the sin. And you keep going, therefore, what's the conclusion? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, when it's talking about confessing your sins to one another, obviously, Scripture's not telling you to confess all your sins to everybody in the church. Don't do that. I don't want to hear them, and everybody else doesn't want to hear them. But what it's saying is if your sin has in a negative way affected the people, and here again, tore down the body, then you need to get this right, because it will literally, God will bring upon you an illness that will cause this problem. So therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. So obviously, once again, the connection. Now, what's interesting is you take this particular passage and you go to maybe 2 Corinthians, where Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and God didn't take it away. Well, we're not dealing with a sin there. What we're dealing with is God using affliction to buffer his pride. So the same thing is true with, he had trouble with his eye when he went to Galatia, and he says, well, it was for this purpose that I ministered to you. Otherwise, I wouldn't have ministered to you.
Right.
So God was using illness that way. I thought about
suggesting that the. All right, forgive me for interrupting you. I'm sorry. Wasn't suggesting that it was a swipe of the card, so to speak, to get something done for you. That's not what I meant.
Now, if we take the whole thing in the context of James, what are we dealing with? Well, what we're dealing with specifically is anger towards one another and the tearing down of one another. So if you back up in the book of James, he says, if you look in chapter 4 of James in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. This is the only one, the lawgiver and the judge. So what the passage, and it goes on and says, who's able to save or destroy. But the fundamental point of James is they're dealing with anger towards one another. And they're complaining against one another. And it's actually causing, dissension, problems within the church. And James is saying, you feeling sick? Because God's going to punish you for this, for messing with the church. So why do you bring in the elders? Well, restoration. Yeah, you're confessing your sins, and you're coming before the church, and you're saying, I really am sorry about this, and God brings a healing. But that's the context. It starts off, says, any one of you suffering, you pray. So obviously, you don't pray every time. You don't call for the elders every time you're suffering. And that's why it's making a distinction. But it's then going on and saying, and I do think it's interesting how the chapter ends, because when it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours,
mm-hmm.
right? And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain.
It
did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain. That's an interesting text. And if you think about where he's coming from, Elijah wanted everybody dead. And he'd already killed the prophets, and he didn't want. In fact, Elijah was willing to go through the famine so that the wicked people would die. He didn't want them living. So he had no problem praying for their death. And so Scripture's conveying, it's easy for us to pray for people's death. Even Elijah had a nature just like ours. And that hostility that we would hold on to is very destructive.
Right behind that 19 and 20, I was thinking about that the other day as well. And the I have often kept myself back from going after someone, if you will, for the lack of a better way to put it, to reach out to them, to try and talk to them, because they've left for one reason or another, and I have not done that. But I honestly can't remember ever reading this, and I'm curious.
Well, it's clearly making reference to not as much that you're saving him from an eternal judgment, but it's actually saying you're saving his soul from dying. You're actually saving him from dying because there's going to be, if in fact this person continues, and it's one of the arguments, of course, of church discipline. I mean, why is the church getting involved in somebody's sin that's affecting so many people? And the reason why is you're trying to rescue everybody.
Right.
Because not only is this person hurting the person, but they're hurting themselves by attacking this church member and by that malevolent behavior. So it's saying that the church really is on a rescue mission when they do that whole discipline thing. It really is more a rescue mission. Yeah.
No question about that. I guess my misunderstanding or not sure about what I've done in the past and going forward is, I'll use myself as an example with Justin. When he walked away, I'm just like, okay, you're on your own. But I'm seeing here that maybe I should try harder.
Well, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And quite frankly, there are a lot of people, you start trying harder and they're going to get madder. So,
and then, you know, but I haven't tried. That's my point.
Yeah.
In that respect.
And I don't think you should do this,
no,
you know, because, you know, we continue. But there is a point where you realize that you've gone as far as you can, and you continue to pray for him. And, you know, like the prodigal son's father,
right.
I mean, I don't think he either just, you know, didn't want anything to do with his son. He was there waiting, but he knew that his son was going to have to change in order to come back, and God would do that work.
Did Scripture also kind of give inference that the father, you know, you almost get this feeling that, and I'm not saying it doesn't say it, but you almost feel like because of when the prodigal son, he sees him at a distance, that he had been longing for when the day he would be coming.
Oh, sure, yeah. There's no doubt that the father, yeah.
So it's not like he.
Well, it's like Isaiah, you know, God longs to be gracious to you, but you wouldn't come back,
right.
You know. But it wasn't God, you know, not wanting you back.
God not wanting us.
But he clearly let them go. And that's Romans chapter 1 as well, you know. Anyway, this particular passage is dealing with a sickness that comes from a sin. And that's the context of this particular passage. So all sicknesses aren't going to be healed just because you come up to the pastor. don't expect. Yes, uh-huh. Do you have a hand up?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. I see that hand. Come forward. Human transplants.
Organ
donors, right. That's an interesting one because that's such a bizarre.
It is.
I remember my brother-in-law, Martin, did a number of hospitals in Europe came up to him and said, would you write an ethics book on whether or not we should do this transplanting stuff. And I remember him doing a lot of research in that. You know, Scripture is all about faith. And it's all about putting your trust in God. And, you know, the biggest problem with technology and where we're going is it's all part of man controlling and not trusting in God. In fact, it's us putting our trust in man and machine. And, you know, fundamentally, I mean, you go to that that Jeremiah passage where it says you don't want to trust in man or the things that man makes. You know, you're going to be cursed for doing that. And yet, that's our society. So if, in fact, something happens to you, instead of going to God, we go to these sources. And if, in fact, those sources fail us in some way, we go to another expert that maybe would take a body part from somebody else and maybe plant it on us, instead of receiving what God is doing. I think it is interesting in Matthew 18, Jesus says, you know what? It'd be better that your leg was taken off, your arm was taken off, your eye was plucked out, you know, than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. And in our minds, the worst thing that could ever happen to us is that something physical would happen bad. And yet, in that particular passage, he goes, that's not the worst thing that happened. The worst thing that could happen is you cause somebody to stumble. And, you know, if anything I do would in any way convey to somebody else, you can't trust God for this. Man, I think that's such a dangerous place to go. And I was even talking to Ghani about, you know, getting older, so I'm having little bone issues. And so I'm thinking, you know, maybe take some calcium tablets or something like that. And she got me the Gumby ones because I don't, you know. I mean, you might as well enjoy it if you're going to eat it. But I said it's interesting because you know that you're responsible to do certain things. I mean, Paul writes to Timothy and he goes, drink some wine for your stomach. You have a stomach ache, drink some wine. Now, this is Paul who, you know, when he's in Ephesus, people are touching his handkerchief and they're being healed. So it's kind of a bizarre thing when you think about it. And, you know, when you think about the medication that we can take and some things that we can do, clearly you want to be sagacious, wise about the decisions that you make, and you want to be responsible. I mean, eat your vegetables, you know, your fruits or whatever. That would be a good thing, which I'm not really good at. But be that as it may, you want to do the best that you can. But you can never get to the point where you ever depend on any of that stuff. And what we're seeing is this total dependence upon man and what he produces. And that's the danger. Because just because somebody is made whole in some way doesn't mean they're a better person just because physically they're made whole. And so there's a danger. The biggest danger is not a sin necessarily to, you know, get an implant or whatever. As far as taking body parts from people, I'd like to do some more study on that. But I personally think that that's kind of sacrilegious in the sense that you're marring the body that God has given you. And there's a holiness in that. It's a temple of the Lord. And God has assigned this temple in a certain way. Now, I know other people perceive it from the perspective of, yeah, but you're being gracious and generous with your body parts and how wonderful that is. But once again, it's making you the donor. You're the gracious one. You're the righteous one. You're the holy one. And, you know, when you read in Scripture and you know, somebody's not trusting God but going to another source, that's the sin. And so, you know, I guess people will argue about the logistics of these things, but you want to get back to the fundamentals, and the fundamentals is who you're trusting in. And if your answer is anything but God, then there's a real problem. And so that's where you want to keep the debate, because you start getting the debate into the logistics of different things, and it just gets more confusing, because the things that are happening now are happening at a really rapid pace. And I do think it's interesting that when you come into Revelation, in particular, I think by the time you come to chapter 13, begins to talk about the beast, and then it talks about the image of the beast, and then the image comes alive, and then the image makes sure that you can't do anything without you reporting to the image. And what we see is an interesting picture of technology, because when you consider beast by itself, the name beast, it's basically life without a conscience. It's you're doing what you're doing by virtue of your nature. So, you know, a lion eats you, nothing personal. It's just what I do. I eat people, and, you know, you look pretty good, so sorry. But it doesn't take in consideration, you know, feelings or anything like that. It's just, and Peter talks about that specifically, about, you know, people are, he says the problem is that people are going by their instincts rather than by being led. So if the Spirit of God isn't within us, if the Spirit of God isn't within us, according to like Psalm 49, we're like the beast that perishes. I mean, we're no different than the beast, right? So that's an interesting picture in Revelation. And what's also interesting is if a beast were to make something, i.e., if you don't have the Spirit of God and you make something, what are you going to make? Well, you're going to make something that's impersonal, that doesn't care. And so what is that? I mean, you look at technology, and that's exactly what technology is. It's impersonal and uncaring. So what do beasts do? I mean, they tear limbs apart. They, you know, use things, whatever they need to use to survive. That's what they do. And that's what you're kind of seeing in this. And the technology is going to such a degree that, you know, you won't be able to do anything without going through the beast. Yes, sir. You're probably not going to like my answer. There are worse things that can happen than dying. And that is, and if you don't believe that, then all you have to do is look at the life of Hezekiah. Yeah. That cried unto God. You know, God says, get your house in order, you're going to go. And he goes, please, I'm too young to die. And God says, okay, you know, I'm going to give you some more years here. But all the mayhem that came and the benefit of his life. Does God know what he's doing in our lives? I mean, is our life in his hands truly? And are we going to place it in his hands? I mean, just because somebody gets a kidney transplant doesn't mean that God stops being sovereign in that particular condition. But the point is, at what point am I just going to solely trust him? And, you know, could my dad have gotten heart operations at his age? Probably, you know, you could have found somebody to do it. But he wanted to go home. So the perspective is, let's stay alive. And I can understand the world thinking this way. Let's stay alive as long as we can. I get that. But I don't necessarily get that with Christians, you know, because look, I'm ready. And if God starts knocking at my door, I get my house in order. I mean, sometimes certain sicknesses give you more time to get your house in order. But it's almost like we as believers are afraid to die. And we ought not to live that way. There ought to be a sense of, I'm going home. And like Paul says, you know, I know that I got to stay because of you guys. But he says, I'd rather be with him. And there should always be that mindset with a believer of the reality of heaven to us. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I think another problem with the other is that it opens doors to the whole farming thing, and people begin to sell. I mean, look, they go on the black market selling body parts. We know that that happens. And yes, did somebody benefit over here because of it? Yeah. But look at all that has happened under the guise of altruism. Oh, we're helping people. Oh yeah, look at the people that have been killed. Look at the people that have been abused. Look at all of the things. Have we actually made life better because of it? You know, you'd be hard pressed to show me where that would be a biblical thing. Now, you know, did he completely sin and, you know, is a horrible thing? Look, that's between him and the Lord, and you know, I'm going to have to leave that with him. But I guess what I'm trying to emphasize is that we spend way too much time worrying about the longevity of this life, and we should be more concerned about the quality of the time that we're here. Jesus didn't spend a long time on this earth, but the things that he accomplished in the short time that he did. And would it have been better? I mean, I guess we could have, you know, interviewed Jesus. How wonderful it would have been if you would have lived longer on the earth. And he probably would have come back with, oh no, it wouldn't have been more wonderful. I needed to go to the Father. So, I really couldn't support that kind of thing in my life. I don't know if I would go around condemning, you know, people that did it or, you know, and convey that it was in and of itself a sin, but it just keeps coming back to who you're putting your trust in. What do you believe in? What do you long for? I mean, everything you do is a reflection of how powerful your faith is. And the world's watching. The world's watching. And, you know, I've seen people go through suffering, and I've seen them deny, no, I don't want this stuff. You know, give it to somebody else, but I don't want it. I'm ready. I want to go with the Lord. And I don't know, it just speaks volumes to me. And, wow, you look comforted. You look peaceful. Other people are kind of clawing the walls to stay alive a little bit longer. I mean, do I want a machine hooked to me and pumping in me and keeping me living longer? I mean, some people do, I guess. But What did people do before all of this anyway? It was like you almost had to trust God because you didn't have that's what makes this world so confusing, because you have so many options, you know? Do you? I mean, they're coming to the point now where they're claiming that they can give you everlasting life by virtue of replacing your parts as they wear out. So they just keep replacing you until you're just, I don't know, all cyborg or something. I don't know what it is. But they're promising at this juncture, they're saying, we can give you everlasting life. Well, how bizarre is that? You know, that's like shaking your fist at God and going, and quite frankly, is that life? And there come a time with, who is that there? You know, who is that I'm talking with? I mean, you're talking a machine, but it's an interesting picture of, I mean, I'm sure you come across some of this, the medical.
I was going to ask, is what you're saying that it fundamentally comes down to where do you put your faith? Do you put your faith in the Lord, or do you put your faith and your trust in technology and solutions of man? Not to say that
Well, and what is your goal? Is our goal as Christians to live longer than everybody else?
Right.
Is that our goal? Is my goal to glorify God in the time that He's given me, and whether the way that Paul puts it, whether by life or by death, that's an interesting way of putting it. So he's conveying, life or death, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that I glorify Him. But I will look more into that as far as response to people. Yeah, Melody was very, very healthy. Yeah. As long as I knew her, she was a vegetarian, strictly California girl. Yeah. Don't know if I answered that or not. Yes.
Mm-hmm. His prayer with the Lord obviously is that, well, I know that he's up in heaven with you and I'll see him there. But we have a situation with our godson who is 17, that he's so severely autistic that he just can't even have a communication. And he's going through his confirmation Sunday.
Right. Right.
Who is God?
Right.
I know Him to be just and merciful. And if Thomas has no capacity of communicating, that, you know,
right.
What are we doing?
Right, right. And that was, you know, that's basically the book of Jonah, you know. What you want me to slaughter these people that don't know the right hand from their left? So, you know, God was conveying to Jonah just how much, of course, Jonah's very upset that God was merciful. And, you know, I knew you to be gracious and merciful, and this is why I got so angry, because I wanted you to just wipe everybody out. But what's also interesting is you go to the Old Testament, and there's places where God says, I want you to wipe everybody out, man, woman, child, everybody. So the question you have to ask yourself, and here again, you did the right thing by going back to theology, because you have to go back to who is God. And that many times you read a particular passage of Scripture, and the Scripture itself will not clarify why God did something. So you walk away going, I don't know if I feel good about that or not. And that is the litmus test. That's basically why Romans is written the way that it is. It starts off in 7, where it begins to talk about just how, you know, I don't know how to do the right thing. I mean, the more the law tells me to do the right thing, the more I want to rebel. So, you know, but there is freedom in that. There is freedom from that. And he goes into chapter 8, and he goes, there's no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. And you're reading through chapter 8, and you're just feeling the love. I mean, what could separate us from the love of God? Basically how it ends in chapter 8. Now you go into chapter 9, and it goes, So, do you believe God loves you? Yeah, God loves you. Okay, so He does whatever He wants to. Okay, yeah, because He's a loving God. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Okay, that's not fair. And he goes, you don't believe I'm loving, do you? See, that's the reason he puts it in there. Because what's the theme of the book of Romans? The just will live by faith. So how do I know if I'm living by faith? You trust God when you don't understand what He's doing. And that's why that particular enigma is in Scripture. And then it goes into, you know, the Jews and there's a partial hardening, and you're going, I can't figure all this out. He goes, I'm not asking you to figure it out. I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust me. See, so that you come to the end of chapter 12, and he goes, and by the way, there's going to be people that mistreat you, but you're going to forgive them. You go, why would I do that? Because God is going to do the right thing. I mean, he's a righteous judge. You know he's going to do that. Well, he doesn't have any sources to do this. Well, you go into chapter 13, he goes, I have the government. If I'm going to chop somebody's head off, I can use them. You know, all authority is ordained by God. So what Romans is conveying is that, you know, fundamentally what Abraham came to the conclusion with God, and will not the God of all the earth do right? And that's where you have to rest, because you start trying to figure into the cognizant comprehension of anybody. Because, you know, we know some adults don't seem to have it, and some kids seem to be, you know, smart as a whip and really seem to grasp it. And then you have passages like in Psalm that talks about evil from birth. It's a very interesting text. So my point is you can't broad brush anything. You can't say, and this is where I think people go wrong in, well, you know, all babies are going to go to heaven. I can't say that. I can say that David was confident about that particular child. But I can also say that there are other texts where it doesn't seem to infer this. Then the question arises, well, that seems, God's being unfair. But then God says, well, you know, there's a reason why I didn't tell you everything, because I want you to trust me. And, you know, if God is love, then that's telling me that there's no way that you could trump that. So no matter how loving you are, you're not going to be more loving than he is, because he is love. So that's where we rest. The God of all the earth will do right? Yes. Does he love us? Yes. Does he lose not one? Loses not one. He's righteous. He's holy. And that's how comforting that is, because I don't have to figure everything out, and I don't have to interview people, and I don't have to give them MMPI tests and multiple personality. Anyway, I don't have to give them all these tests to figure out where they are, mentally or emotionally or anything. Now, after saying that, Scripture does give, you know, an interesting picture of growing up. And, of course, at age 12, even Jesus became a son of the law. And that's where we get the word bar mitzvah. Bar, son, mitzvah, law. So what is it saying? At the age of 12, and you ever take a human growth and development class in college? Do you ever take one of those? In school? Anyway. They're pretty interesting, because you realize that even the maturity of the brain and the things that happen with age. I mean, you were trying to sit down with a young kid and start talking to him in abstract ways. He's going to go, huh? You know, where's the popsicle? You know, so that's all he's thinking about. But at age 12, the child has the ability to. And so he actually transforms, and Galatians actually uses the phrase the fullness of time in that text. It's not referring to the fullness of time of Jesus coming. It's referring to the fullness of time of a maturity. And that's why it says that the fullness of time God gives us of his Spirit, which cries out, Abba, Father. See, that's the text. So it starts off, and it says basically this, that when a child is young, he's no different than a servant. Because he don't do this, do this, don't do this. So he's not really owning it. But when the fullness of time comes, see, then he reasons for himself, well, that's wrong. I shouldn't do that. And thus he becomes the son of the law. In other words, it's on his heart. So there is a point of maturing. Now the question is, what happens before then? I think that if you get emphatic too much in that realm, then you're going to misrepresent. I think the best thing to say is, God will do right. He loves those children. He loves widows and orphans. I mean, Scripture reveals that even a mother may forget her children, but God is not going to forget you. So I bank on his love that's far superior to me. But I'm not going to say emphatically what I know he's going to do. And that's what you want to stay away from. And to some degree, and what God has done for us is he's given us a physical example, just like the Old Testament is a physical example of a spiritual truth. But, of course, God is not, God cannot be boxed.
Right, but in this scenario, I think that we're speaking to, this is a child that, you know, he may be 17, but maturity-wise, he may be 10. It seems like we tend to, as men, we tend to put things in a box.
Right.
This kid's 12, let's move him on to this kid. This kid's 13. Well, not all kids are like that.
Well, it goes back to 2 Timothy 2, you know, the Lord knows those who are his. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I rest in that. I rest in the fact that he knows what you're thinking before there's a thought in your head. So he knows your abilities, he knows your lack, and in fact, he gave it to you for a particular purpose. And I've oftentimes thought how wonderful the protection of God to give. I mean, not everybody's handsome, not everybody's beautiful, but I oftentimes think, what a wonderful protection that is, that, you know, you're not drawing people in or whatever, that you don't have to contend with all these things. So if in fact we have what would be perceived as a handicap, it is really God protecting us and saving us, because everything that he's placed in our lives, according to Acts 17, is for the purpose of drawing us to himself. So our surroundings, the place that we were born, even the condition that we were born. Well, it actually doesn't say that. No, it just talks about being a son of the law at that, and it talks about the fullness of time. Yeah, I don't know if I would go as to, you know, use our phrases, age of accountability. And here again, you need to stay away from phrases that aren't biblical. Just stick, because God defines it the way he wants it, just leave it there. And people go, well, you need to tell me what that means. It means that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. you just tell him what it says.
It's interesting that you went to the point of, you know, like a handicap can be a protection. When we were talking about this morning, I kind of went there and I thought, you know, if God chose to unleash this, whatever's locking his mind, and let that be a miracle if it causes them to come to repentance and full salvation. But then I said to Peter, then now Thomas will be fully accountable for the however long God gives him.
Yeah, I mean, what if he's a genius and he steals and...
Right, exactly. So I was thinking, well, so, but if God wants to keep him this way, then to God's glory, that is, you know, it's like, I was very reverent when I was praying in the sense of, hey,
well, our prayer is that they might come to know the Lord, and
exactly.
The Lord has placed them in the scenario that is best for them as well as the family. God uses these kids to, you know, speak to us, and oftentimes they have greater evangelistic ability than.
He doesn't talk, so.
You don't have to talk.
Yeah, right.
Because when a parent feels that they come to the end of their rope, then maybe they've got to depend on some power greater than them.
Spot on. That is exactly, they're at the end of their rope. They really are. And that's why this coming up Sunday, I was like, in fact, Tina, this is what I was bringing up on our prayer list for tomorrow.
That's what I would call evangelism. Wouldn't you call that evangelism? Because that situation is causing them to look for something greater. And that's the venue for evangelism.
Okay. All right, body. That's what I need prayer for.
It's good to know that God is sovereign. And there aren't mistakes. These aren't mistakes.
No.
These are divine appointments.
Thank you.
I mean, quite frankly, if you can use a donkey to, you know, stop Balaam. So, God's not limited. Any other questions? How are we doing? Got a few more minutes.
I'm simple.
Okay.
But we go out to eat a lot. You guys know that. So we're confronted with fertilities. And I always wondered, you know, and I asked finally, if a server would prefer to have cash for fertilities. And so, and nowadays, of course, they've included the receipt for your bill. A certain percentage is so much, and they're just encouraging fertilities. Anyway, I asked the server, and she says, well, we do prefer cash because we don't have to report it. So now, am I helping someone to do wrong by giving them?
Yes. That was an easy question.
Well, it's not easy. Because what if I didn't know that this is what they do?
To him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. But now you know.
Exactly. So.
Now you know. I mean, if you knew the meat was sacrificed to idols, then now you're held accountable. If you didn't know where the meat came from, okay, you didn't know. Yeah.
I knew the answer. I just wanted to know.
You did good.
Did you have your hand up? We'll just ignore her. Well, how do you understand it?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, you're going to be held accountable for how you understand it.
Well, I don't have to worry about that.
Right, right. You don't have to worry about it. Yeah.
Technically, they are supposed to still report even cash.
Yes.
So that's up to them, though, whether they actually do it or not. Technically, they are still supposed to share.
Yeah, but if you know that what you do could cause stumbling.
Right, because if in this case the waiter told her that we prefer cash because I don't have to report it, then you know their intent.
Right.
But I'm just saying that there are many cash businesses that still have to report.
Not much one.
What do you get for being a nice guy? Heartache. Heartache.
Right.
You're trying to be nice, aren't you? Stop it.
There is another solution. You pay them on the card, and you bump up the gratuity.
Well, I personally think that Christians ought to tip the highest.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Because it really is a venue for.
To speak.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. You go back to those places, and the waiters or waitresses are more apt to talk to you and. Before long, they're showing you pictures of their, you know, family. And but, you know, there's one over at one restaurant that we go to, you know, we just talk to them. Did you go to church this week? You know, well, I was planning to, you know, you have those kids, and you need to take them to church. And but he'll take that, you know, and, you know, I went to church Sunday, you know, you tell us you went to church. But it gives you a platform.
Absolutely.
Whereas, you know, if you didn't give them anything, I don't think they're going
to
listen.
They're not
going to listen to you. All right, any other questions? Okay, so, oh, yes, sir, okay.
I've got a small one. In the book of John, when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples, and they're all asking about who's going to betray you, who's going to betray you, and he goes, to whom I dip the morsel and give to. Mm-hmm. Why does he dip the morsel? I'm sure it's not important, but I have too much time to think about this. Why does he dip the morsel and then give it to Judas? Why not just give him the bread?
Or why not just point to him?
Yeah. But why does he dip the morsel? Like, my brain starts thinking, okay, it was the flesh, they were eating, but now he covered the flesh, so he gave a significant sign to him, so it's not of the flesh. Yeah. See, I can ask this because Pastor Bailey's in here. So.
Yeah, it is interesting that the word that's used there, nipto, is actually a foundational word for baptizo, which is, and it's actually one of the texts that we use to convey what baptism is, that it's not sprinkling, it actually is dipping in. So it's an interesting passage as far as that goes, that it actually gives us a clarity of what it means to literally be immersed under. It also seems to convey the combination of, for whatever reason, of the sacrifice that was going to be given, and his willingness to do it even for, you think about the context of that. He's even washing Judas's feet, which is, you're going, how could that be? But the actual dipping itself, I'm going to have to get more clarity on it to really fully answer that question, because that is an interesting question. I can imagine you'd be thinking a long time about it, but it is an interesting question.
You know, I want to have the thought of, okay, well, Jesus performed many other miracles, but it wasn't mentioned for a reason. I'm going to go, okay, what other ones did he perform? Or him writing the sand of the harlot?
No, I mean, you're barking up the right tree. Yeah, so. you're doing right, because it's like him, spitting and then, putting it on the guy's eyes. So, why would he spit? So, that would be the nipto.
So you're giving me permission to further think about this. I should have clarified.
Well, talk to your wife every so often. Have dialogue with your kids. But, nipto. Does anybody else have any ideas?
Well, there's something I want to throw on top of that. Julie was just mentioning it. Even though he told him what he was going to do, mm-hmm. and he did it in front of everybody, nobody seemed to pick up on it.
Put two and two
that's
together.
What I was going to piggyback off of was that. That's one thing to dip it, but how come they didn't know?
I know this, that according to the setting, it was a common habit. That is the way they did eat their food.
Right.
So, I know traditionally he wasn't doing anything that was like an anomaly. Mm-hmm. This is the way they ate.
Yeah. So it wasn't a drawn out of...
I think part of it was that it was going to be innocuous in the sense of, that he wasn't going to call him to task in it. And but yet he was going to identify, but
it for Judas for him.
I'm glad you're struggling over this thing, because it shows that okay, there's more there. I'm sure there is. So good job. Maybe you could answer for us next week. If not, I'll do my best to clarify it even more. So thanks. You stumped me on that one. There's a couple of stumpers. I'm gonna look more on that, the whole thing of body parts. What do you tell people? Here again, when you're dealing with unbelievers, it doesn't matter what you tell them. It doesn't register. So you're dealing with beast, and it's like telling a lion, don't tear the person up, and he's going, what? What's wrong with that? So he doesn't really see. It's, unconscionable. Yes.
Blood. deal in our health, you know,
yeah.
Huge deal.
Yeah.
Is that something, I know a teacher friend, a man, she gives blood on a regular schedule. You know, she just gives him her blood in that. In fact, they turned her away last time.
Yeah. Okay. You know, I think most of us probably in this room at one time have given blood. And I know they actually stopped taking mine once I went to India. I don't know what the connection is, but. Well, what Leviticus says is that the life is in the blood. Mm-hmm. And clearly for giving of blood, you would have the text, a greater love is no man than this, and one give his life for a friend. So there is life and blood being synonymous. You could maybe draw a connection there. However, I don't know if it could be that doctrinally sound. And so... yeah, I'll bring that back. I'll try to clarify that. What exactly is Scripture saying about that? And here again, I think, you know, what somebody does with their body, clearly they're going to make those decisions. And but are we thinking right in the sense of this is a temple of God? So do we have the, as Scripture says, it's not your own. This body's not your own. You've been bought with a price. So it is very important to know what God wants you to do with it. And to not be worried about how people view you. You know, well, you're mean because you don't care about people or whatever. But the greatest thing, we actually believe the greatest thing you could ever do is to proclaim the gospel. Amen. Because you're saving an eternal soul. So what the world, once again, is trying to do is elongate the life. And the perception is that's going to be better. Well, longer life doesn't always mean better. And longer life doesn't always glorify God. And so, whether by life or by death, we want to do that. So, yeah, those are good questions, and we'll come back. So, any other questions about body parts or stuff like that? We'll deal with those next week.
Will you not be giving your appendix to Pastor Greg?
I don't think I have one. Yes, sir.
I don't know if you have time enough to answer this one right now, but my question is, when you're dealing with somebody that has a loved one that they know, they feel they know that they weren't sick, and their excuse for coming to the Lord sometimes, well, I'm not going to, you know, I love that person. You know, you get this wall built up because they're fixated on the fact, well, I'm going to go to heaven and they're in hell. You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
And so how do you somehow, you know, with understanding that the Spirit's got to be working on that person's heart, first of all, before they're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but how do you get them unfixed on what's happened with somebody else and get them focused on, well, what about you and your life? Are you willing to go to hell and miss out on what you feel in their heart they missed out on? I mean, I know nobody knows but God. Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
But
Rich Man and Lazarus, that's an interesting parable,
right,
in which Jesus conveys that, you know, the rich man is saying, well, send somebody back to warn my family because I don't want them suffering here. And, you know, I think the misperception is that, you know, if they're going to suffer, I'm going to suffer, and that's going to make things better. Really? So if you have a relative that kills himself, you're going to kill yourself too, and that'll make everything better? You know, it's coming up with the wrong conclusion in the wrong way. And
you get angry at you. I've had a situation a couple of times where, how dare you, you know.
Yeah. Well, and here again, it's you want to stay off of whether the debate being this person going to hell or not. I don't know where they're going.
Right.
All I want to know is, where are you going?
Right. That's
way I present it.
Yeah, yeah.
Because, but they keep coming back.
Because back. I can show you a person in Scripture that in his last breath received the Lord.
Exactly.
So how would we know?
Yeah, how would we know?
So do you want to risk it yourself?
Not going to heaven, and that's why I turned around.
Right.
I was just,
yeah. Well, here again, I think a lot of people say those kind of things, not necessarily because they care for the loved one, but because they're just angry at God for having a hell. And their perception is this is God's, hell is God's meanness. But really, hell is man's rejection of God. And that's what makes it happen. So, man twists things around, make God look like the bad guy. Your conclusion makes God look like the bad guy. It's a bad conclusion. Well, Father, we give you thanks for this time, and we just ask that you would encourage this body to search the Scriptures. Father, we know that there are a lot of things that we don't understand, but we do understand this, that you love us, and that you promise that you'd never leave us nor forsake us. You promised that you would cause all things to work together for good. If we would just completely trust in you and walk according to your way. You have good things for us, and not one good thing will you withhold. We know these things to be true. There's no way that we can understand everything about the universe or everything about even our physical makeup. But we can understand this, that we know God. And we can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is that we bank on. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.